If you'd like to turn to that portion of scripture we read earlier on, Psalm 80. Psalm 80. For those who weren't here with us this morning, we considered Psalm 79, and we considered some of the great truths there, and Psalm 80 follows on from Psalm 79. That's obvious. But that's not by chance. That's providential. And that's the way the Spirit directed the editors of the book of Psalms. I'm a strong believer that there are themes which run through the book of Psalms, and they're in an order for our instruction and for our edification. There's no chance here. Psalm 80 didn't follow 79 because of chance. This is what the direction of the Holy Spirit. And as we were considering Psalm 79, we referenced to Psalm 74 this morning. The state of the nation of Israel were under siege, under attack. Jerusalem has been destroyed. The temple also been destroyed. And Psalm 74 speaks about that actual physical destruction of a temple and the heartfelt grief that Asaph felt for that. For that place was a symbol. It's the place where God dwelt. This was God's dwelling place. This is where the Shekinah glory resided. This was a token to the people of Israel. Their God was with them in the midst. He wasn't some God far off, but he dwelt in the midst of them. So for Asaph, for that temple to be destroyed, really affected his heart and his mind. And Psalm 79 speaks of the effect of his heart and mind relating to the people and to the nation. And very briefly we considered that it was a total destruction of a political system. There's no leaders. They'd all been killed or taken captive. The nation of Israel no longer existed. It was an economic destruction. The land was devastated. It was a social destruction. Families had been killed or taken captive. Dead bodies laid in the street, and there's none to bury them, the psalmist tells us. What a shame. It was a total destruction of the fabric of society. It was a religious destruction. The temple was no more. And we concluded our meditation this morning by saying Psalm 79 is an example to us in the lesson of hanging on to God. This is when the rubber hits the road. This is when faith comes into action. We can speak the speak, but now we need to walk the walk. And Psalm 79 encourages us to walk, to press on as soldiers of the cross, as we just sung. So Psalm 78 continues this lament of Asaph. Now Asaph was a Levite. He worshipped, he worked in the temple of God. This was his life. This is what he'd been trained to do. And in the midst of all this devastation, he still has faith. He still has conviction. He still has a hope. And he expresses that hope right there in verse 1. Give ear. Does that not encourage you tonight? Those two words. Give ear. Our God has an ear to your prayers. And again, who are we? We're nobodies. In the grand scheme of things, you know, we're just here. Life is a vapor. We're here today and gone tomorrow. Yet, our God gives ear to our prayers. For he has ears to hear. Unlike the pagan gods. They had ears fashioned, but they could not hear. They were dumb idols made of wood and stone. Again, the psalmist brings that truth time and time and time again to us. And it needs to be repeated. We need to be encouraged to remember that truth. God has ears to your prayer. He has ears to your prayer. Why? For he is the shepherd of Israel. Again, as we considered this morning in Psalm 79, verse 13. So we, thy people, we are God's people, the sheep of thy pasture. And the psalmist again is reminding us that our God is our shepherd. He's our shepherd who supplies all our needs, all our wants. He's the one who knows us. He's the one who leads us to the green pastures. He's the one who leads us to the still waters. He's the one who brings that healing balm when we're injured, when we're wounded. He is the good shepherd. This is the duty of a shepherd, to care for his sheep. He's not like the hireling we read in the New Testament. He sees the wolf coming. Oh, no, he's off. He's not going to defend the sheep because they're not his. He's not invested time. This shepherd has intimate knowledge of us. He was there when we were born. He took that lamb to his breast and kept it warm and safe. He cared for it. He named it. And God knows you by name. This God, the great shepherd of the sheep. O shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Joseph like a flock, as he led the children of Israel out of Egypt and through the desert. He led them and provided for them. And yet, in their unbelief, they moaned and they grumbled of his provision. So there's this intimate picture of God as a shepherd. So he has a care. He has compassion. But he also has power. He says, thou that dwellest between the cherubim, shine forth. Not only is he a good shepherd, but he's the sovereign one. As the cherubim viewed the mercy seat, the place where God sat, the Shekinah glory, where the Ten Commandments and those representations of his provision for the children, as they looked upon that, the mercy seat, this is where God sat. So not only is he the good shepherd, he's sovereign of heaven and earth. Remember that, Christian. He is sovereign. Despite what Boris Johnson and the governments of this world dictate, they are but small people. God is sovereign. He is high and lifted up. He's majestic. He's powerful. And he's working his purpose out. He has the power. He has the authority. No one can thwart his plan. His plans are set. No man, no demon, no devil can trip up this great shepherd of the flock. And this is your God. This is our God. So he prays this wonderful prayer. It's this the prayer of comfort and of assurance that we have a mighty protector. He's a mighty protector. Thou that dwellest between the cherubim, shine forth, he cries. He wants God to shine forth. As Moses cried out to God, show me your face. Show me your glory. God says, steady on, Moses. You're not going to be able to bear that. But I'll tell you what we do. I'll put you in the cleft of the rock, and my glory will pass by. And as a bit, the Lord's hand shaded him. And yet his face shone. And his face shone so much, they put a veil upon his face. This is what the psalmist is looking for. Shine forth. Christian, are you praying this prayer? That God would shine forth in your life. But God will shine forth in your church here. This is the prayer. This is your petition. Shine forth. You're not long for him to shine forth in all his glory, in his majesty, in his splendour. We don't see that, alas. Do you find your Christian life a struggle? Do you find it difficult? Can I tell you something? It's supposed to be. It's supposed to be. Don't be surprised. But in the midst of that, we can ask the Lord to shine forth in our own hearts, in our own experience, in our own fellowship. And he says in verse 2, before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh, stir up thy strength and come and save us. Now Ephraim, Benjamin and Manasseh were the three tribes which led the people through the wilderness. And what he's saying here is, as you did to them, as you led them, as you went before them, go before us. That's the sense of the prayer here. Go before us as your people. Vindicate the cause, is what he's asking for. Before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh, stir up thy strength. Again, it's that certainty that God is a God of strength and power and might and authority. And because he has that, the psalmist can say, and come and save us. Come and save us. Oh, we are saved. You say. We need to be continually refreshed. To know that experience. Yes, once saved, always saved. But it's a sense where we need God to continually come to us. How do you do that? Through his word. It's through the written word of God. That he comes to us and he saves us. Do you not get a thrill when you sit down with your Bible and with some Bible notes or commentary and you go through a book and as a commentator expands the word, does it not thrill your heart? That's part of this saving, this saving knowledge of God. It's a wonder. It's a glory to us. And then in verse 3, he repeats this three times, I'm sure you know this. He cries, turn us again. Verse 7, turn us again. And verse 19, turn us again. Is that your prayer, friends? That God would turn you, would turn me, would turn us? Three times. If God mentions something once, we should listen. If he mentioned it twice, we should take heed. Three times, there is a sense of urgency. A sense of deep truth. Three times in the scripture, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Twice in the Psalms, once in the book of Romans. What a great truth that is. And this is a truth as well. This is a truth we need to imbibe in our hearts and minds, in our prayer. Turn us again, O God, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. Verse 4 he says, O Lord, God of hosts. O Lord, God of hosts. In verse 3, you notice this, he says, turn us again, O God. Again, that's that word we looked at this morning. God Almighty, omnipotent, all-powerful, all-knowing. And as he prays this prayer, turn us again in verse 7, as he thinks of God, his views expand, they get bigger and bigger. Turn us again, O God of hosts. He's seeing all those mighty hosts, those angelic beings. The army of Israel was known as the host of the Lord. The planets and the stars in heaven are known as hosts, all at his beck and his command. And this is what the psalmist is thinking of. This God is so big, he's so powerful, he's so majestic, he's the God of hosts. And again, in verse 19, turn us again, O Lord God of hosts, O Yahweh. God of hosts. You see? His view of God gets bigger and bigger as he prays. He's seeing God's glory. And as we pray, is our vision extended, expanded? Do we come to the Lord with large petitions? This is the psalmist's experience. O Lord God of hosts, turn us again and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. And there's an urgency in his prayer. Verse 4. O Lord God of hosts, how long wilt thou be angry against the prayer of thy people? How long? How long? How long? And what? Wilt thou be angry against the prayer of thy people? Notice again, he's emphasizing that they are his people. And God is angry with the prayers of his people. And why is God angry? We considered that this morning, verse 5 of 79. How long, Lord, wilt thou be angry forever? Shall thy jealousy burn like fire? Because of their unbelief, because of their idolatry, this God, who has ears to hear the cry of his people, appears to be deaf to their cry. O Lord God of hosts, how long wilt thou be angry against the prayer of thy people? And sometimes when we praise, as if the heavens are like brass, as if God is no longer there. And the psalmist is praying earnestly, reverently, O Lord God of hosts, how long? How long? He says in verse 5, thou feedest his people, thou feedest them with the bread of tears, and givest them tears to drink in great measure. Doesn't seem much of a victorious Christian life, does it? They'll make us to drink tears in great measure. One commentator says, he's given us buckets full of tears to drink. And sometimes life feels that way, doesn't it? If we're honest. We become so overwhelmed by the assaults of the enemy and the evil one. And our families disappoint us. Our families break our hearts. And we weep. We weep tears. And as we look at the state of the church, we weep as we hear Christ's name being blasphemed in the high street, in the shops. It cuts to our heart. We live in a generation where God is only known as a blasphemy. And we weep. And yet, the psalmist, in all his honesty, he just lays this before God. Thou makest us a strife unto our neighbours, and our enemies laugh among themselves. And again, we considered that this morning. We're the laughing stock. We know we're the butt of the joke. Yeah, you poor Christians. There you are again. You were out there this morning, you're back there tonight. Yeah. Move on with life. This is life, friends. In all its fullness. But there's greater things to come. There's nowhere better to be than in the house of God with his people. So they can laugh, they can mock, they can scorn, they can persecute, they can throw their stones. And yes, they will hurt us. But do you expect any different? They'll make us a strife unto our neighbour, and our enemies laugh among themselves. So verses 1 to 7, the psalmist is laid before God as he sees it, a flock that is in danger, an endangered flock. And again, he cries out in verse 7. Turn us again, O God of hosts, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. I think we need to ask the question, why does he keep repeating this prayer? Cause thy face to shine. Shine forth in verse 1. Cause thy face to shine. Why is God's face obscured? May I suggest Psalm 79, verse 5 is the answer. Shall thy jealousy burn like fire? And there's no smoke without fire, they say. And as God's jealousy burns for his own name, for his own glory, his face is obscured. As you travel, I remember traveling in Sri Lanka many years ago, and during the troubles of the Tamil Tigers, and the army, they just decimated the jungle, left and right, for about 100 yards, and we drove through there, and it was burning, and the smoke went across the road, you could hardly see in front of you. It was obscured, the road was obscured, and that's the sense here. God is jealous, and his jealousy is burning like a fire. And so his face is obscured. It doesn't seem to be shining upon his people. Then he changes the picture. He's gone from a flock, from a pastoral scene, to an agricultural scene. He says in verse 8, thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt, thou hast cast out the heathen and planted it. Notice this. It's what God has done. It's what God has done. Verse 8. Thou, you, O God, has brought out a vine of Egypt. That vine being Israel. And thou has cast out the heathen. He's gone before as a farmer would. He's cleared the land. He's preparing the soil to plant this vine. And he's cleared out the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Jebusite, the Perizzite, and the Philistine. They've been cleared from the land. And God has planted this choice vine. You, O God, have brought a vine out of Egypt. And you has cast out the heathen and planted it. Verse 9. Thou preparest room before it, and it cause it to take deep root, and it filled the land. This is God's work. This is his power. This is his authority. As he did for Israel, he's done for the church. Look at the church worldwide. There's not a nation upon earth, but there's not a Christian who's been worshipping or will be worshipping this Lord's Day. The gospel is spread out to the far reaches of the earth. And it is God's doing. And it's marvellous, it's glorious in our sight. Verse 10, he shows us the extent of the growth. The hills were covered with the shadow of it. Man could take shelter from the heat of the day. Thou hast prepared room before it, and it caused it to take deep root, and it filled the land. The hills were covered with the shadow, and the boughs thereof were like goodly cedars. It's an enormous vine, like the cedars of Lebanon, goodly and strong and firm, immovable. And he says, God has done this. And the extent of this vine, verse 11, she went out with her boughs unto the sea, and her branches unto the river, from the Mediterranean to the Euphrates. This vine covered the whole land. What a glorious sight. This is when God went before them, in verse 2. Before those wonderful, glorious days of prosperity and of plenty. And then Asaph sounds a note. And look who's done this. Why hast thou then broken down her hedges? This is God. Can you feel the agony of his heart? Why hast thou then broken down her hedges, so that all they which pass by the way do pluck her? A hedge was designed to protect. The psalmist in Psalm 119 says, hedge me around with your word. Protect me. Place of security. And the psalmist says, why? Why has thou then broken down the hedges, so that all they which pass by the way do pluck her? And the boar out of the wood doth waste it, and the wild beast of the field doth devour it. To give another picture from Sri Lanka, I remember going to a very poor lady's home garden. She had a very rude house made of jungle material. And the night before we went to visit her, we had a phone call saying that the elephants had come in and trampled her garden, destroyed all her work, came to the neighbour's garden as well, killed a family of four. This is the picture here of this wild boar. They've come in and they've decimated this vine. It's a bit like the Apostle Paul. He was given authority when he was Saul to go and arrest all the Christians. And he went and he decimated the church. It's the same picture here. This vine, this glorious vine, has been decimated. It's been laid waste. And the wild boar, that beast of uncleanness, has defiled and devoured it. And it breaks Asaph's heart. In a sense, that's what we see in our own day with the church. The liberals have come in, and the charismatics have come in with their new forms of worship. I remember hearing a story of a lady who was ill in hospital, and her pastor came to visit her. And he said to her, would you like me to read from the Bible? And she said, oh yes, please, pastor, please read the Bible to me. And he picked up her Bible, and he said, there's nothing here, just the two covers. And she said, oh yes, pastor, you told me this bit's not true, that was impossible, and I tore it all out. Well, that's a true story, I don't know, but you get the picture, don't you? This is what happened to the church, and it's happened through ministers in the church. And she's been ravished and decimated, just as the wild boar did to this vine. So Asaph has cried upon God to turn us. And that sense of turning is not a turning of choice. It's not something we can gender up. No, we will turn. It's a prayer for God and his sovereignty to turn us. That he would turn us. That he would break in to our unbelief. Yet, in verse 14, there's the remarkable prayer. Return, we beseech thee, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and behold and visit this vine. Return, we beseech thee, O God of hosts. That's what we need. That's the need of the hour. That's the need of the day. Is that your prayer? As you know, we've been having prayer meetings as combined churches for revival. Are you there? Are you concerned? I know for some of us it's difficult to be there, but are you praying with us that God would break in revival? This is what we need. That God would return. And we beseech thee. I like that. It's this humble request. It's not, you must return. You know, we come into God's presence with boldness, but not with arrogance and with pride. Return, we beseech you, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and behold and visit this vine. Oh, for God would visit Market Street. Visit this vine. Visit Gordon Road, Eastbourne, Bexhill, Mayfield, Withersfield. This is the need of the hour, friends. Are you praying these prayers? Visit this vine, and behold, and the vineyard which thy right hand hath planted, and the branch that thou madest strong for thyself. He paints the picture, it's even blacker. Verse 16. It's burned with fire, it's cut down. They perish at the rebuke of thy countenance. Let thy hand be upon the man whom thy right hand. You're saying to yourselves, you know, that's a bit of a gloomy sermon, this Gary, isn't it? You know, do we need some hope? We need some comfort, we need some cheer. Well, verse 17 is your hope and your comfort. He's asking God, let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand, upon the Son of Man, whom thou madest strong for thyself. Who is this man of God's right hand? Who is this Son of Man? You're already there, aren't you? It's the Lord Christ. This is a title he took to himself. The Son of Man and the Son of God. This is the psalmist's hope. He's looking for Messiah. He's looking for an expected one. We have seen him. He's come. Let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand, upon the Son of Man, whom thou madest strong for thyself. We benefit from this man. We are beneficiaries of his work and of his strength. He came for the honour and glory of God. And in that coming, and in that glory and in that honour, is his church, his people. Again, it's glorious. Let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand, upon the Son of Man. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in our believers here. We sung that just now. How sweet. And he says here, again in that wonderful hymn, Jesus my shepherd, brother, friend, my prophet, my priest and king, my Lord, my life, my way, my end, accept the praise I bring. This is the man. This is the man. And again, we pray that God would bear his right hand. The right hand of power, of majesty and authority, of strength, of will and purpose. Let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand, upon the Son of Man, whom thou madest strong for thyself. We have a strong deliverer, a strong saviour. And despite what the world was say to us, we have a strong church. We are the bride of Christ. The bride will be victorious. He will have the preeminence in all things. Even when this world is wrapped up, Christ Jesus will be exalted. And as we come here tonight, is that not our express desire to exalt and honour this man, the Son of Man, the Christ of God? And so, will not we go back from thee, quicken us, and we will call upon my name. That is my call to you tonight, brethren. When you come to pray as individuals, as couples, as families, as you come to pray together as a church, and we will call upon thy name, that God would bear his right hand, vindicate the cause of truth, bring glory and honour to his beloved Son. And so he ends. May we end. Turn us again, O Lord God of hosts. Cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. Turn us. Turn us again. Turn us. Let's pray.